turn to Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, as we continue our series. Maybe as you do that, you want to turn around and just greet one another and say good morning to each other. Just as you're talking to one another, can I mention a couple of things? Next week is a week of prayer as we move towards Pentecost. Next Sunday is going to be Pentecost. And so I'd encourage you to come along and attend. We've got three centers, Callander, Stirling, Dunblane. There are various prayer meetings occurring at these centers. But even if you can't get along, you can join the church in prayer as we cry out in God. You'll know Pentecost had a lead up with a prayer meeting as the church came together to wait on the Spirit of God to be poured out. And so it would be really good if as many of us as possible can take part in these events. Get the notice at the back and try and get along to at least one of these, maybe a couple or all of them if you're really keen. But try and get along to at least one of these and participate. The other thing I'd like to flag up is unlocking the New Testament as we continue to work our way through the New Testament. We've got Matt, our resident New Testament scholar, talking tonight and again looking at some of the letters of Paul. I'd encourage you to come along, and it was excellent last week, and just learn more about the New Testament and the Bible itself. Anyway, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at the letter to the church at Sardis. Now, when I was a young man, and it's terrifying to realize this, but it's almost 40 years ago this album was released by Bob Dylan, and for those that follow Bob Dylan, he was someone that people used to listen to, and he went through a phase where he became a committed Christian. John Wimber, some of you may remember John Wimber of the Vineyard, a very big influence in Bob Dylan's life at the time, and he released two or three Christian albums. In fact, there was a BBC documentary, I think it was a historical documentary, on this period in Bob Dylan's life just a couple of weeks ago. I think it's still on iPlayer. In the middle of this period, he released an album called Saved. And the critics didn't like it much, but I have to say, as a young man, it was one of my favorite Bob Dylan albums. I still think it's a phenomenal album. It's an incredible album. And it's just made up of a series of songs that really express faith and talk about faith. And one of the songs on the earlier album, called Slow Train Coming, was called When You're Going to Wake Up. And again, anybody that knows the music of Bob Dylan will know a very prophetic singer, and it was a highly prophetic song. And again, one of my favorite songs growing up. And it pleased me to discover that he had taken this from the book of Revelation and actually from the letter to the church at Sardis, where Jesus calls on them and says, when are you going to wake up? One of the things that we'll notice in this, if we could drop down two or three slides, sorry, is that usually, next slide. That's it, great. Usually when we look at these letters, we get a nice straightforward pattern. We get Jesus expressing an aspect of himself, a character of Christ. We get a commendation, we get a complaint, we get a correction, we get a conclusion. But in this letter, it's totally different. Although we have something that describes the character of Christ, we immediately move to this complaint or this confrontation. And I love the fact that Jesus does this, because when Jesus engages with us, you can't really box him. Suddenly you think you've got it figured out, you know how Jesus works, this is how it happens and things like that. And suddenly Jesus does something different. And here in this letter, we see Jesus doing something different. And he turned around to them and he says, wake up. There's just kind of, because I'm sure everybody was sitting there thinking, well, we know what happens next, you know, where we're going to get the compliments and then he'll chat. And suddenly he just turns around and says, wake up. When are you going to wake up and strengthen what remains? And because of that, this letter is one of the most stark and startling of the letters that we have in these seven letters. Let's go back. It's written to a church in a place called Sardis. Sardis was it was really a failing city. It had at one time been a very, very important city. It had, as many ancient cities had, an upper and a lower part to the city. The upper city was the original, it was pre-Hellenistic, Lydian and ancient Anatolian city. You see that rock formation that comes up out of the ground? Well, that was the Acropolis. That was the upper city. That was where the king and the principal temples used to be about 600 to 1,000 years before Christ. And then during the Hellenistic and Roman period, another city had formed down below, and you can see the Romans like building on the flat. And the Acropolis was particularly famous because at one time Sardis had been the capital of a kingdom called Lydia. Can we drop down to slide 5? It had been part of a kingdom called Lydia, which had occupied most of western Anatolia, or western Turkey as it is today. And it was a very wealthy, an incredibly wealthy place. In fact, they started to issue coins for the first time in Sardis, and it's believed that coinage came from there. They had rivers that were full of gold, and they were renowned for their wealth. And along with that wealth came a certain degree of decadence. But Lydia was a very powerful and very significant kingdom, and its capital was Sardis. And people started to get arrogant, and they started to get complacent, which often comes with a degree of affluence. And you'll see the big green area. That was the Persian Empire, the modern-day Iran. Iran was making headlines 2,500 years ago, not just today. And there was a king in Persia called Cyrus. And Cyrus led an operation against the kingdom of Lydia. Cyrus wanted to take the whole of western Turkey and that part of the country. And he had to have a siege around Sardis. And he held a siege around that Acropolis that we saw on that slide. But it didn't look like they were going to get into the Acropolis. And again, there came a sort of arrogance. We are impenetrable. We've got it all together. We are one of the wealthiest, most powerful nations on the earth. And don't you think that Cyrus is going to be able to dislodge us? But what happened was, the guy on watch, along with the rest of the city, went to sleep. And Sardis saw his opportunity. And because they were asleep, the Persians managed to penetrate the Acropolis. And the Lydian Empire fell. And so when Jesus says, when you're going to wake up, as with all of these letters, there is a historical reference going on. Now, Sardis had kind of looked to its past, these glorious days of when it had been a great empire. There's always an element of this, isn't there? I always sometimes feel that British politics just every so often keeps looking like we think we are still an imperial power. And you just keep thinking, no, we're not. but it's hard for people to adjust and actually move into a new reality. And it was the same for the people in Sardis. There was this wonderful past. There's this history, this sense of this wonderful, powerful past. And they were finding it hard to adjust. At one point, the major east-west route ran right through Sardis. In fact, it ran to Sardis. You can see it running there through, if we can go back, sorry. Running down through through western Turkey, through eastern Turkey, and in across into Iraq, and eventually Iran. And so the principal east-west trade route ran, and it actually stopped at Sardis. But what had happened was when the city of Ephesus had been founded, we can go to the next one, next slide. A new trade route had opened up, which went straight to Laodicea. You see Colossae there on the map, and Hierapolis, and Laodicea is in the middle of them, and then Pisidia, Antioch, running all the way to Antioch on the coast in the eastern Mediterranean. And what that meant was, although Sardis still had some trade, it just was no way as important as it used to be. And so all of these transitions had taken place. The status of Sardis had been changing. But the people in this context seem to have been unaware of the changes. They seem to have had a nostalgic looking back to the past rather than engaging with the future and the new realities. But more than that, they were completely complacent in the face of this. And this characteristic, and again, it's one of the interesting factors that we see in Revelation, is this correlation between material and spiritual realities. So sometimes we separate them out, but it's interesting to see how material things are also reflected in spiritual things, and that there's some sort of correlation. And the characteristic of this city as complacent in the face of change was such that it wasn't just affecting them sociopolitically, it was affecting them spiritually. And so Jesus turns around to them and says, "When are you going to wake up?" Starts, if we look at the letter itself, and it starts with these words. "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." There is a declaration here that Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. We see this a lot in the New Testament. We see it in John's Gospel as Jesus is seen to ask the Father to send the Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, we see that Jesus sends the promise of the Spirit. In John chapter 20, at the end of the Gospel, we see that Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit. There is a correlation between Jesus and the Spirit. And what Jesus is communicating in this title is he's saying, you know, the work of the Spirit is the work is my work. And when the Spirit works, he makes me a reality. See, one of the brilliant things about being a Christian is that we aren't students of history. I know as a bit of an amateur historian that hurts me, but it's true. We're not students of history. That our engagement with Jesus is not an engagement with a historical figure. You know, some people engage with Jesus in that way, and that's okay to do that. But that's not how we engage with Jesus. We engage with Jesus as the resurrected Christ, as the one who is alive and the one who is dead and is now alive, who is present in the midst of his people, who stands resurrected here in this place at this moment. And you go, well, what's the correlation between what we're reading in the Gospel and this historical figure, Jesus, and that experience? And the answer is, it's the Spirit of God that connects us to that Christ. You see, when I read about Jesus, I'm not reading as if I'm reading about Napoleon or Caesar Augustus. I'm reading about someone that I have a personal encounter with. Someone that I know. So when I read the Gospels, I am reading about someone that I know, not simply a historical figure. You see, faith has to have that dimension of vitality. And Jesus turns around after describing how the Spirit of God and what is happening in the churches through the Spirit. I won't go into the idea of the seven spirits at the moment. But it's this notion that God is at work through Christ in his Spirit within his church. And there's a reality there. And he says this to them, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." And here's the thing. What Jesus is turning around to them and saying is, "I am the Lord who operates through my Spirit in the midst of my people. There is a reality of me as the resurrected one who is there, who engages with his church and his people through that reality. And yet, you have this reputation that that's what you are. But yet, some of you do not know the reality of God's Spirit in your life. When you read the Gospels, when you engage with the Word, when you come to church, you have the outward form that looks like you're in a relationship with Christ through His Spirit, but the reality is you are not. And that's what he's saying to this church of Sardis. And to some extent, and we'll see that there are some harsher things to follow in letters subsequent to this. Some reckon the last letter is the harshest. But I think this one is pretty harsh. Because he's turning around to them and he's saying, you don't really know the reality of the living Christ in your midst. That's what he's saying. He's saying you have an outward form, but you deny the reality of its power. And throughout church history, there has been instances over and over again where the church has maintained a form, an appearance of life. But the truth is the Spirit of God has not been present and at work. You see, we can get very close to the Spirit of God. We can get very close to the resurrected Christ. And it's very easy to slip into reading Jesus as a historical figure. As I said, some of you know I like history. I'm a bit of an amateur historian. And I like the history surrounding the historical Jesus. And it's easy to begin to slip into relating to Jesus and Christianity as a kind of historical, sociological phenomenon. But it's not. It's okay to understand it that way and study it. It's more than that. It's about a living, vital relationship. It's about knowing the work of the Spirit in your life. And he's turning to this church at Sardis and he's saying, some of you, in fact, he's saying the church as a whole, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And then he turns to them and he says, when are you going to wake up? When are you going to wake up? When are you going to understand that the way that you're living out your faith is not the way it's intended to be? It's not the way that God wants it to be. God does not want us to maintain an external form at the expense of the living vitality of the presence of Christ. He doesn't want us to have a religious ritual where we come, and we don't have many rituals in our tradition, but a religious ritual where we turn up on Sunday mornings to go to church here, and yet Jesus touches and engages with our life at no other point in the course of our week. Where actually we relate to Jesus and we express things in a series of beliefs, but beliefs that are disconnected from a vibrancy, a reality in our heart. A few weeks ago, I was talking about John Wesley, and he eventually led the Methodist movement, or precipitated the Methodist movement. But Wesley was a Church of England minister, and he graduated from Oxford and he went into ministry. And if you spoke to him, he had all the right beliefs. In fact, he actually had a whole series of spiritual disciplines that he practiced with some of his friends. That's where the term Methodist came from. And they did all the stuff. They ticked all the boxes. And one time he had been over in America and he was coming back. By the way, most of these guys, a lot of these famous people were failed pastors. That's always interesting. He had been a bit of a failed pastor. And he was on the way back. And he was in a storm on the North Atlantic, and there was a group of Christians called Moravians from Germany, Eastern Germany, and they were worshiping God. And he looked at them and he said, what is it they have that I don't have? What is it they have that I don't have? And when he got back to England, he searched and he hunted out the Moravians, and he describes an experience where, as a Church of England minister, he went along to a small group meeting with a bunch of Moravians, and in that, he describes a conversion experience where he says, my heart was strangely warmed. That's how he put it in his diary. My heart was strangely warmed. You see, he had it all. He had it theologically. He had it even in terms of the practices that he was trying to put in place. He had it in terms of his position. But he didn't have a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. And maybe you hear this morning a bit like that. Now maybe you had it in the past. Maybe you've heard of it or you've come close to it. But for you, Christianity is not a vital living relationship. Maybe it's a set of beliefs. Maybe it's a series of rituals. But it's not about knowing the resurrected living Christ who is here, present through his Spirit, inviting transformation. And Jesus says to those of us who find ourselves in this place, wake up and strengthen that which remains. Strengthen that which remains. All of us have elements of weakness. Somebody once commentating on Shakespeare says that all of his great characters are wonderful human beings, except for one overwhelming weakness. And it's his characterization in his plays. So Macbeth, it was ambition. Othello, it was jealousy. Hamlet, it was indecision. And the whole play rests upon this weakness within really good human beings. And he sort of draws that out. And maybe all of us are to some extent a bit like that. Possibly because we're Scottish, if I asked you to list your weaknesses, you would do it really well. What we're not so good is at identifying the strengths. And Jesus turns around here and he says, guys, you must strengthen what remains. There's actually a school of thought, and I subscribe to this school of thought. I really think it's, which says, you know what? We need to build on our strengths and not be preoccupied with our weaknesses. If you're good at something, pursue it. Pursue your strengths. Because 80% of your impact will be generated by 20% of what you do. And build on your strengths. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, find out what is strong and start to build on this. Find out where you've got a connection with God and start to build on this. And it may be that you don't have this vital relationship that I'm talking about in relation to Jesus, but you come to church on a Sunday. Yeah, well then, move that and build on that. What does that look like? What does that mean for me? Maybe you read the Bible, but it's not alive for you. Maybe you need to then get some notes and find a way or study with, find somebody else to study it with. Or maybe you pray from time to time. And there's something that you can do, so find someone else to pray with. But what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, if you don't have a vital living relationship with me, you have to find something to cause it to be complete. He actually uses the phrase, I have not found your deeds complete. Some translations use the word perfect. The word perfect, often when it's used in the New Testament, is not about meaning perfect, as we would in English, but it's more like complete or whole. Or reached its end point. And what he's saying is, many of us start on the spiritual walk, but we don't finish. You know, sometimes when I do DIY, which is not often, there's a kind of 90% rule. You know that some of the wives might be here, or the husbands might be. But, you know, there's like a 90% rule, so you're doing the kitchen. And you kind of get the units in, you get it all wired, you get it all plumbed, it's looking good. And then you put up the tiles, and then there's that little bit of grouting and those finishing bits that you need to put on. And you know, I'll do that next week. Next week comes, and the week after that, and the week after that. It's the 90% rule, it's good enough. It's 90%, it's fine. And Jesus is saying, you do not complete. You know, he's saying you don't actually push in to find the reality of that vital relationship with me. You know, so one morning you pick up the Bible and it's hard to read it and you just give up. Or one week you struggle with some character issue that you have and it's tough to work it out and make those choices and you just think, oh, it's good enough. Or you find yourself in prayer, and you think prayer's hard work, and got a week of prayer at the church, it's going to be tough to get along, and you know I don't even enjoy it that much anyway. And so you just don't bother. I think it's okay. You know, I can pray when I'm desperate. You see, Jesus is saying, when are you going to wake up and complete, finish what I'm calling you to finish? When are you going to work on your character and get that sorted? When are you going to really engage and press in terms of understanding my word? When are you going to become diligent in prayer? I had one of my favorite female speakers. It was a lady called Joy Dawson, and she had a wonderful phrase based in Hebrew. She said, God does not reward casual inquirers, but diligent seekers. It says it in Hebrews. God rewards the diligent seekers. And when are you going to become that diligent seeker in prayer? You see, many of us are just happy to go along like we are, complacent, thinking it'll be okay, it'll be fine, there's no big deal, it's good enough. And what Jesus is saying is, when are you going to wake up and complete what you should be doing? When are you going to do that? He turns around and he then gives a series of injunctions. He says, remember, this word in Greek carries the sense of don't let yourself forget, but continually remember. Remember what you are about. Remember your purpose. You know, it's so easy to forget your purpose. I have one of these minds, you probably tell from the way I preach, that kind of is a bit scatterbrained. It's creative enough, but it's a little scatterbrained, so I'm not concrete sequential necessarily, A, B, C, D, E. So a computer and the internet is a nightmare for me. So, you know, I'll sit down to do something, and then I'll get distracted. Some people do this. And then you got to pull yourself back. Oh, right, okay. But it's amazing how much time you can actually spend getting distracted on the internet. And the thing is, Jesus is saying, you guys are getting distracted. And you need to remember what I've called you to. You need to remember what we're about is the Church of Jesus Christ. You need to remember that it's about a vital relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's about his transforming power at work in your lives, in the life of the church, and in the life of the community. You've got to remember what your purpose is because you've forgotten it. You've got distracted and you're on a sideline. Remember. And then he says, repent and hold fast. Repent means turn around. And basically he says, stop what you are doing right now in the distraction and get back to where you should be. And hold fast. Sometimes translated obeyed, but it means hold fast. What it means is a resolute holding on to what you are about. You know, we're not going to get distracted. This is what we are going to be about. And we're going to hold fast to this. We're going to hold on to this till we see it realized. There's a story in the Old Testament of Jacob who wrestles the angel of the Lord. And Jacob actually looks like he's winning, and he holds on to the angel and he says to him, I am not going to let you go until you bless me. You know, there's a radicalness to say, I'm not going to let you go until I am where I should be. I am not going to accept it's good enough. I'm going to be radical in this. Jesus says, you need to understand how this works. Because I am coming as a thief in the night. Again, reiterating some of the teaching of Jesus when he had an earthly ministry. He's saying, I'm coming as a thief in the night and you need to be ready. And you don't know when I'm coming back and I don't want to come back and find you not ready. He said, some of you are like an unjust steward that has been put in charge of a property. And the master wants you to look after the property. He wants to ensure that the vines are trimmed, that all the servants are doing what they should be, that things are in order and the villa is being kept. But what you are doing is having parties in the villa. Sounds like some adolescent. You're having parties in the villa, you're disregarding the servants, and you're letting the place be filled with weeds. And he says, you know what? The master will return when you don't expect it, and he's going to look at the state of the place, and he's going to say, what is this like? And he said, for some people, that's their experience of Jesus' return. And he warns the church at Sardis. He said, I will come as a thief in the night. And are you going to be like those unjust stewards? Not ready. He then goes on to talk about white garments, those who are undefiled. I believe that by undefiled garments here, he's talking about people who are ready. In a first century religious context, you would get dressed up and you would be ready. Last week I had a wedding, some of you may have heard, and I had to wait while people got ready. Rather a long time. You know, and it was like, now we're ready, you see, and that's the idea of the white garments. What he's saying is some of you are ready. Some of you are ready for the white garments. But an awful lot of you are not ready, and you're not ready for the return. White garments represented purity, festivity, and victory in a first century context. And he's saying some of you are living in that place of purity, in that place of festivity, in that place of victory. And some of you are ready for the return of the Christ. And he says, if Christ returns, this is what happens. You will be included in the book of life. You're going to be part of the citizens of this new priestly kingdom that Jesus has set up. And you are going to be included and part of that. You see, if there was a moment last week where I was like, you need to go now, you know? Because I know what it's like for a minister. You think it's bad for a groom waiting for the bride to arrive? It's worse for the minister, let me just tell you. Oh, no. And I said, we need to go now. We need to go now. And the fact was, some people weren't ready to go now. And Jesus is saying, when I'm coming back, I'm going to say we need to go now. That's it. And some of you aren't going to be ready. Jesus says, when you're going to wake up and strengthen what remains. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of these verses. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would just know the living reality of your presence, that we would be people who were prepared for your return. We would be people who would be living in a place of purity and victory and joy at the reality of your presence. Lord, deliver us from dead formalism. Deliver us from a ritualism that does not reflect a living reality. Help us not to be complacent or dwell on the past, but to look to that future and be ready for your return. I ask this in your name. Amen.